Well, let us turn again to the Word of God in the book of Leviticus and chapter 30, reading from verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a rim of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the rim of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for the places of the staves with which to bear it. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning, when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps in the evening, he shall burn incense upon it. It is a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall your drink shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now, we shall also read from Exodus chapter 25 and reading from verse 23. And thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a rim of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden rim to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table, and thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, with which to pour, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table the showbread before me always. Let us pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of being able to gather once again in thy precious name. And we pray that the power of thy presence may be very real. On this night of Halloween, as it's so called, we're very conscious of the activity of Satan. And in this very place, we have seen those who have worn the garb of those of his slaves or servants. But we pray that it might please thee to rebuke the powers of darkness and to glorify thyself amongst us even tonight. We pray that it may please thee to even rescue some from his darkness and tyranny, and bring them into the glorious liberty of the children of light, translating them from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of the Son of God's love. So we ask thee then that thy liberty and thy power and thy light and thy grace will be with us each one, with those who hear, that they might have ears to hear, ears anointed, ears opened, to attend to the things which thou would say. And for the one who speaks, that his mind might be touched anew, that thou wilt put thy thoughts into his mind, Lord Jesus, and thy words into his mouth. Fill him with thy spirit, we would pray, and grant that his weakness, his human weakness, may be swallowed up in thy divine power. So, Father, we seek that again tonight, as in all things, thou mayest be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. We ask these things, we worship thee, in that wonderful, that glorious name, before whom men, angels, and demons must bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last night we began to look at the golden altar, and we learned some things of what it means. It was made of acacia wood, reminding us of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who grew up before God as a tender sapling and as a root out of a dry ground. That acacia wood was covered with gold, which reminded us of the glory of his deity. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, confessedly the mystery of godliness, of piety, is great. God has been manifest in flesh. How wonderful that is. And as we trace down through that lovely verse, the beautiful revelation of the wonder of the person of Christ. And it's all to be seen here in the golden altar. He was perfectly human, but absolutely divine. The altar was small, indicating not so much now the scope of the wondrous sacrifice of Christ, but the intrinsic worth of his own glorious person, the one through whom we draw near to God. The horns of the altar were of itself, reminding us not now, like the brazen altar, where the guilty sinner may come and plead for mercy with God, but the horns of the golden altar is where the worshipping saint may come. In the ministry of worship and of intercession, and where he may lay hold of the promises of God and cling to them. The horns of the altar were the only place where the blood of the sin offering was applied, reminding us that whenever we plead the promises of God, those promises are based upon the finished work, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, about the Lord Jesus, that in him all the promises of God are yea and amen for glory to God by us. That is the golden altar. Well then, we note tonight that the altar not only has horns, but here it has a rim, as you can see. We might wonder, when incense only was to be offered there, why the rim was there and what it could possibly teach us. Well, the obvious purpose of the rim is to contain something, to keep something, to stop something from falling That's the purpose of what the rim is for. We have one here on the rostrum, you see. Now that's to stop the notes or whatever going over the front. There's no rim on the side. And if I'm not careful, well, things could easily fall, you see. And the purpose of that rim is that things might be kept. Now, we read in the prophet Isaiah, and in chapter 26 and verse 3, we read there of the keeping power of God. And there it says, "Thou wilt keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." And when we come into the presence of God, when we draw near to the golden altar, then it is we can experience the keeping power of God in our individual and personal lives. It also suggested, I believe, the idea of peace, as that scripture has said. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed upon thee. And it's wonderful when we come and lose sight of our own ambitions, ideals, and desires. And when we become taken up with the person of Christ and occupied with God's thoughts, God's purposes, God's promises, then he keeps our souls in peace. As we read in Philippians, in chapter 4, I think it is, and verses 4 to 7, there we learn the experience of those who come to the golden altar. Maybe we might read that passage just to get the quotation correct. There Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation or your yieldingness, your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." But then he says, "Be anxious for nothing." There you have the rim. You see, things are kept when our souls are given to the ministry of intercession. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." But then he goes on to say in the following verse, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus." Shall garrison, if you like, your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Now, I would suggest that that is the meaning of the rim of the altar. Kept there, in perfect peace, and garrisoned, kept by the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Now, as we have seen, the altar was not for the presentation of sacrifice. There was a place and a purpose for that. All that was to be offered here was to be the burning of incense in the presence of God. We tend in our approach to Christian things to become rather confused. And so often we find that when we come together to worship, people are taken up with prayer. And instead of worshiping God, they're asking him for this and that, often trivial, personal, or family thing. Now, there is a place for prayer. There is a place where we can make our requests, our individual, our personal requests, known to God. But there comes a time when the incense of praise, the incense of true spiritual prayer, God expects that to be offered. So when we come to the golden altar, we are no longer occupied with ourselves, or with our sins, or with our past, But there our thoughts are taken up with the glorious person of Christ, and we present to God our heart's appreciation of him in his own glorious work. It was only incense that was burned there. Now, what does this incense mean? Well, I believe it's explained for us in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Because there we read of 24 elders who had golden bowls which are full of incense. And there it says, which are the prayers of the saints. You'll notice that word. Saints are those who are called of God. Saints are what we are by divine calling, on the one hand. But saints really means holy ones, those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. And really it's only the sanctified who could ever enter here. As we learn from the brazen laver, unless a person was prepared to expose themselves to the application of the Word of God to their lives and its cleansing power, they could never enter here. And if they attempted to do so, then they put themselves in danger of spiritual death. They were to wash at the brazen laver so that entering the holy place, they may not die. Now, the golden bowls are full of the prayers of the saints. That is, those who are holy. Holy by divine calling, and holy in the practical issues of their life. This is an absolute essential when it comes to intercessory prayer. We are taught in the Epistle of James that the fervent intercession of a righteous man has much power. Not the fervent intercession of just any man, but of a righteous man. And without personal holiness, there will be no power, there will be no real praise that is acceptable to God. So the incense, then, is the prayers of the saints. And so we find that the very basis of our drawing near and the burning of the incense is that there must be in our individual lives the characteristic of practical, personal holiness. Now, the incense represents the prayers or praises of the saints. Golden altar prayers differ from brazen altar prayers. I like you to follow this along if you can. You see, at the brazen altar, we're occupied with ourselves, with our sins, with all that we have been forgiven, and with the terrible cost to the person of Christ, so that the judgment of God in relation to my sin might be borne. All those things come to my mind. If you want an example of a brazen altar prayer, you read Psalm 51. And there David, convicted by the word of God that had come through Nathan the prophet about his terrible sin in the matter of the wife of Uriah the Hittite, there he goes to the brazen altar and he pours out his confession and his intercession, his prayer of repentance, and his prayer for forgiveness. And he even concludes that lovely prayer with the dedication again of his life, sanctified and washed now, according to his prayer, wash me, and he says, I shall be whiter than snow. Then he speaks about offering, burnt offering, and whole burnt offering upon the altar. Now that's what takes place at the brazen altar. But if you want an example of golden altar prayers, you have to come to the New Testament. You think particularly of the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. And you compare it with the prayer which he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter, I've written it down here somewhere, chapter 6 and verses 9 to 14. You know the prayer. We've often repeated it, and we can say it by heart. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. That's a beautiful prayer. But that's a brazen altar prayer. That prayer is concerned with holiness of life. That prayer is concerned with forgiveness. That prayer is concerned with the daily physical needs that I and my family may have. And that prayer is absolutely right in its place. But it's a brazen altar prayer. But when you come to John chapter 17, and there the Lord Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he must depart out of this world to be with the Father, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And then he begins to commune with his Father and to reveal to his Father his desire for every one of those whom he had personally chosen and those whom he had kept. He looks at his own, and he sees them in the light of the glorious purpose of God. And he said, they were thine, but thou gavest them me. How wonderful it is. And as he prayed not merely that the disciples might be kept from sin, but that they might be made one. That they might be one, he says, in us. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. And as we go through the lovely verses of that prayer, there we see the kind of prayer that is proper at the golden altar. You see, this is something completely beyond our ordinary circumstances. At the golden altar, we're not troubled about family sickness, or about the studies of our children, or about all of these things that are so right in themselves. But here at the golden altar, our thoughts are taken up, rather, with the very thoughts and purposes of God for myself and for my brethren. If you want further examples of golden altar prayers, you think of what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1. How he prayed that the believers might be enlightened in the spirit of their minds, that they might be brought into the full knowledge of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of its mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him down at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, you'll notice there's not one mention there of sin. There's not one mention there of the practical issues of a day-to-day walk in a wicked world. But here Paul's soul is laying hold, as it were, of the purposes of God, which he has already discussed in the earlier part of the chapter, and he expresses the desire that the saints whom he knew and loved, and you and I by extension, might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of God. You see, with so many are they just merely content to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. They're merely content to know God as Father, as a little child who would come day by day and continually ask for the petty things connected with our day-to-day walk. All those things are right in themselves. But the purpose of God is that we should grow, and that we should grow in our understanding of Himself, that we should grow into the full knowledge of God, not merely a partial or a stunted or a deficient knowledge of God, but that you and I might be brought into the wonder and glory of the revelation of God in the person of Christ, He who is the God of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of glory. And then he goes on to pray that the believers might know two things. That they might know what is the hope of his calling, firstly. What is the hope of God's calling? The hope of God's calling is that you and I will find our place in the glory of his presence. The hope of his calling is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is no longer earthbound in that sense, but our sights are lifted to heaven to see that our commonwealth is there. And that is the hope of our calling. As Paul wrote to the Hebrews and said, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." And he talks about the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 3. The second thing is, what is the riches and glory of his inheritance in the saints? That is to say, we get, and we'll explain this a little further when we come to some of the other articles in the holy place, we get a different view of the saints of God. We learn to see them not merely as poor, failing, hypocritical, stumbling individuals, but we learn to see them and to hold them in the light of the glorious purpose of God as those in whom he finds pleasure and delight. What is the riches and glory of his inheritance in the saints? And the third thing, that you and I might be strengthened with might, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. What power is this? The power in which he wrought in raising Christ from amongst the dead. The power that has seated the Lord Jesus at the right hand of heavenly majesty above every principality and authority and every name named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And Paul's prayer at the golden altar is that you and I might know, might experience, might know consciously, experimentally, that mighty power, the very power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see how lofty these petitions are, how far above the ordinary level of earthbound experience that they are. That's a true golden altar prayer. If you want another example, you look at Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says there. "For this cause," he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, Ephesians 3. Of whom the whole family, or every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according, not to your need or petty desire, but according to the riches of his glory. You notice the magnificence of the language. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. No longer to be stumbling, failing, weak individuals, but to realize the divine dynamic of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That is the new nature which God has imparted to us through the person of his Son. That Christ may dwell through faith in your heart. No longer as a guest, or a passing acquaintance, but one who finds his rest in the believer's heart, which becomes his throne. That he may be rooted and grounded in love. That's beautiful, isn't it? Rooted and grounded means that our roots go down into the very soil of love. That we begin to drink up and to enjoy, as a matter of daily experience, the wonder of the love of Christ, so that you may be able to apprehend, it should be, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all, or unto all, the fullness of God. Well, how far beyond that is. How far beyond the ordinary prayer, oh God bless me, oh God give me this, oh God give me that. You see the wonder, the exalted language, the majesty of the ideal. It's prayer in relation to the majestic purpose of God. And that prayer concludes with the incense of worship, with real spiritual doxology. And in verse 20, Paul says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that which we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all generations to the ages of ages. Amen. They, I suggest, are examples of golden altar prayers. But how seldom we hear such prayers, is it not? How seldom our thoughts, our ambitions, our ideals, our desires, how seldom they rise to the level of the majestic purpose of God. Then let us not tarry at the brazen altar, but let us go in to the golden altar, and there let our petitions be made known to him. Now, there is one final thing in connection with this incense. When the powder was placed upon the fire, then the great cloud filled the holy place, a cloud of incense. And that cloud of incense, it actually shrouded or obscured the golden altar, so that the priest who stood there ministering, he could but see only its dim outline. The sweetness of the incense was almost overwhelming, overpowering. And I believe that this is suggested, that the person of Christ through whom we draw near to God, he who is truly man, but very God, the mystery of his person is such that we really can't comprehend. In Matthew 11, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, no one knows the Son but the Father. And the one through whom we draw near to God, in whose holy name we come, is so great in his own personal glory, that it's only the Father who really knows and understands him. And I believe that the cloud of incense, it just helps us to appreciate the mystery of His glorious person. And confessedly, the mystery of piety is great. God has been manifest in flesh. And as we ponder there, and as we inhale the sweetness, the overpowering sweetness of the incense that ascends, our hearts would just move to worship and adore. That's what it will be in heaven. The hymn writer said, there only to adore. My soul its strength shall find. How wonderful it will be. There with unweary gaze, our eyes on Him will rest, and satisfy with endless praise, our hearts supremely blessed. Then, finally, before we leave the altar, we notice these poles and the rings that are there beneath the crown of the altar, beneath the rim of the altar. And they just remind us that what the altar represents is never to be left behind. Not merely to be carried on the shoulders of individuals, but its glorious truth to be carried in our hearts as we tread the path of the will of God through this wicked world that has become a wilderness to us. How wonderful it is, the glorious golden altar. But you see, it's not only the place of intercession. It's not only the place of prayer and of praise. But it's also a place of revelation. And when we lose sight of ourselves, so often it is just then that God reveals His will and His ways to us. Have you ever noticed in Acts chapter 13 how it says that there were certain in the assembly at Antioch, calling them by name, and it says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Spirit said, separate me now, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them. You see, that missionary call was never got up in an emotional missionary meeting. There was no suggestion of anything like that. There was no impassioned plea on the part of Paul or anyone else for the lost souls of men. But as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, then God revealed the glory of His purpose and made known His call to Saul and to Barnabas. Separate me now, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I would suggest that it's as we minister there before the golden altar that God will reveal His will for our lives. There are many, I've come across young people here and there, and so many come and ask me, brother, how can I understand the will of God for my life? Well, according to the teaching of the tabernacle, go into the holy place and burn incense upon the altar, the golden altar of incense. And there you will find it's not only the place of intercession, but it's also the place of light and of revelation. As an example of this, I would suggest that you read the first part of Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. There we have an old priest, Zacharias. He was a faithful man. Unlike Elkanah, the wife of Hannah, the father of Samuel, he too was a priest, but he was a Sunday morning only fellow. He just went up once a year, and he went up to Shiloh to fulfill the formalities of religion, and for him and his family, it was a case of having a good time. Of course, the worship of God was incidental to it. But Zacharias was different. He was a serving, a functioning priest. He had been called of God, and it fell to his lot, according to the priestly roster, to burn incense at the hour of incense. Now, the hour of incense was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he went in to burn incense on the golden altar in the temple that was there. And as while he was burning incense and praying, that an angel of the Lord stood on the right side of the altar. It became a place of revelation. It became a place of visitation. It became for Zacharias a place of communion between earth and heaven. He had a heavenly visitor who was none other than the angel Gabriel. Now, for years, they had been praying. For years, they had been giving to God. And the time had come for God to answer their prayers, even though they didn't really believe that he ever would. How faithful God is. Though we sometimes doubt him, and though we go through the formalities of prayer, and ask for things that seem to be impossible, we sort of in the back of our minds, we think, oh, well, I'll pray, but it'll never happen. Ever pray like that? I'll pray that God will do something, but he won't do it. And we act as though God is somehow a liar. Well, Zacharias had been praying like that for years. But when the angel came, God's time had come, and he said to Zacharias, your wife is going to bear a son. Oh, what a God we have to do with. A God who does far more exceedingly abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power. Humanly, it was impossible. Elizabeth was now far beyond the age of fertility when she could conceive and give birth to a child. But nothing is impossible with God. And the very impossibility of a situation is but the opportunity for God to display his own mighty power. And faith honors God by the impossibility of the claims it makes. That's why he said in Psalm 81, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Well, the answer was such that poor Zacharias was completely overcome. He couldn't even believe a message from heaven. How shall I know, he said. Zacharias said, well, you'll know. I'm not going to be hindered by your unbelief, Zacharias. And he said, you'll be dumb for a season. You won't be able to speak. And when he went out, the people wondered who were waiting in the court outside. They wondered what on earth had happened. And when they saw Zacharias, oh, they knew that he had had an experience that was beyond their comprehension. And he made a sign to them, showing that he was speechless. There was no way that he could describe the wonder of the revelation which God had made to him. It all took place at the golden altar. The psalmist says, in thy light shall we see light. Or if you want to understand the majesty of the purpose of God, don't remain at the brazen altar, but draw near, go inside. Wash hands and feet and enter in. And there burn your incense. Present your appreciation of the wonder of the person of Christ. And make it a daily habit. Did you notice what we read? That the high priest was to burn incense morning and evening. When he went in to trim the lamp, and when he went in to replenish the supplies of the lamps, the golden lampstand, in the evening. So morning and evening, he drew near to burn incense. That's a precious habit to have, isn't it? The psalmist spoke of morning, noon, and night. Daniel had that same idea. Because it was morning, noon, and night that he opened his windows three times a day towards Jerusalem. And he prayed these golden altar prayers. And the recovery, the restoration of Israel to the promised land in the great revival that took place under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel was a direct answer to the prayers of Daniel. Then may God give us grace that we might really take time to come into the Holy of Holies to burn the incense there morning and evening, that God may find that in which he can find his pleasure and his delight as we praise and pray and worship in the light of the worth, the excellence and the glory of him who is our altar. Very good. The next thing that we see when we when you come into the holy place, the altar, the golden altar is central. And this must be so. In Colossians we read that in all things, he must have the preeminence. But then, as we turn away from the altar to the right side, to the side of the north, we see this beautiful table. That's what we've read about in the 25th chapter of Exodus, the table of showbread. The beautiful golden table. Now the table, once again, was of the same material as the altar, the same material as the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have to go over this again. It was acacia wood, speaking of the perfect humanity, the incorruptible humanity and humility of Christ, overlaid with gold, being the outshining of what God is. We quoted the verse of the psalm the other night. We see the Godhead glory shine through that human veil, and willing hear the story of love that's come to heal. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking upon himself a bondman's form, was found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. There you have both the gold and the acacia wood. I would suggest that the table of showbread represents the person of Christ, the one upon whom we rest, the one who upholds us in the glorious presence of God. How wonderful it is to find our rest in him. God has found his rest in Christ, and you and I can safely find our rest in him as well. Well, the first thing we learn about the table of showbread, after we learn its dimensions and its construction, it says in verse 25, "And thou shalt make an border of an handbreadth." Roundabout, and thou shalt make a golden rim to the border roundabout. Well, we've already been looking at this idea in connection with the golden altar. And now we've got the same idea with the golden table. The purpose of the border, the rim, is to stop things falling off. That must be clear to us all. Now, we saw how that when we come to the golden altar, we experience the keeping power of Christ, kept in perfect peace, the peace of God garrisoning our minds and hearts by Christ Jesus. But what about the altar now? You'll notice it's a hand breadth. The measurements of Scripture are very interesting and very important. I associate with this border the beautiful doxology that we have in the Epistle of Jude. The last two verses of the Epistle of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There you have the showbread on the golden table. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. How wonderful it is, then, to be kept by the power of God, to sense the hand of the Lord Jesus upon our lives. That is why the border or the rim is a handbreadth. You see, when it comes to leadership, to guidance, he doesn't take us by the hand and say, now you come this way. Instead, he says in Psalm 32, I will guide thee with mine eye. And in order to get that guidance, you need to be looking into his face. Otherwise, you'll miss it. And when he says to the prophet, if you would turn to the right hand or to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you say, this is the way, walk ye in it. He doesn't get along and drag the indifferent believer along the path of the will of God. He doesn't take us by the hand and lead us there. But his hand is always there to keep us from falling. That's what the psalmist realized in Psalm 73. He says, as for me, my feet had well nigh slipped, my steps were almost gone. Because, he said, I was envious of the wicked. And then he went on to give a description of the wonderful way the people in the world live. Oh, what a trick the devil had played with his mind. But later in the psalm, he came to realize that God's restraining hand was there all the while. That hand of God had kept him from slipping, had kept him from falling. In Psalm 116, there too we have some lovely words. Oh, I remember an old brother, and he was still preaching when he was 93 years of age. There you are, Mr. Chapman, there's a challenge for you. So you're not finished yet, are you? Still preaching when he was 93 years of age. I've seen that old brother get up behind the pulpit. He would never sit down, but he'd get a chair and he'd prop it on an angle behind him and he'd sort of rest back on the chair. And that old man, I think he had more influence in my life than many of those who had no time for him. He used to often refer to this scripture in Psalm 116, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. There you have the loaves on the golden table, resting there in the presence of God. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. There you have the border, the rim of an handbreadth. Thou hast delivered mine eyes from tears, my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Why is it then that we do stumble and fall when it comes to the practical realities of our Christian life? It's because we try to go it on our own. Because somehow there is within every one of us this latent principle of independence, of self-confidence. I often remember an incident in my own family life when my oldest son was just a little boy. When he began to walk, I used to love to take his little hand and go for a walk out on the farm outside. And for a time he was happy to trot along by my side with his tiny hand in my great big hand. But after a while I would feel his little hand begin to twist in mine and he would try to pull away. Now, he thought that I was keeping him back from something. He thought, well, I can manage this okay on my own. He wanted to run free. He thought somehow I was restricting him or restraining him. And so as he continued to twist his little hand, I didn't want to let go because I loved the feeling of his little hand in mine. But finally, I let it go. Then for a few moments he was free. Off he ran, here, there, but the ground was very uneven. And before very long he took a tumble. And then the tears began to come. Well, you see, I didn't go and beat him and growl at him and give him a lecture. But instead I picked him up and I dusted the dirt off his knees and kissed him to make him better. And I said, you see what happened when you let go of Daddy's hand? You see, I didn't want you to let go of me. I knew that you would fall over. I didn't want to keep you back from something. But you didn't want to be restrained, did you? And now you've got the dirt, and now you've got the hurt as well. What a picture it is of our Christian lives so often, isn't it? If only we could come back to realize this in the practicalities of our daily walk, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to set you with exaltation blameless in the presence of his glory. To him be glory, might and authority forever. There we see, or begin to see, some of the meanings connected with the golden table. Now there's a lot more to be learned, and by the grace of God, if he enables us, if we come back again tomorrow night, then we'll have a look a little further. You'll notice that there's not only the table and the showbread, but there's also these vessels of different shapes, sizes, and different uses. I wonder what they mean. Well, maybe we'll find out tomorrow night. Thank you for coming. May God bless this work.